I tend to get myself into trouble when I really push on the Father's love. And I want to get myself into trouble this morning. So help me get into trouble here. I want to try to draw some fine nuances here. I want to see if we can take a concept that we probably think we understand so well and just tweak it, because that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's tweaking things here. He's trying to get us to just get a toe in the door of a world that we typically can't even imagine exists. It's a world of infinite possibilities. It's a world where things change completely in terms of the way you simply look at life. You know, when you think about what this born-again thing is, we've reduced it to so many different aspects and rituals and cultural sort of understandings. But when it comes right down to it, being born again is learning to see life through the Father's eyes and not through our own. It's like taking the whole thing and turning it around, the whole universe, and turning it around and looking at it from the backside front somehow. And everything can appear changed. But it's so hard for us to do that. What it requires is, I suppose, for lack of a better phrase, it's a worldview shift. We all have a worldview. We all have a way of looking at life. And we don't even know it's our worldview, because it's just reality to us. It's the air we breathe and the ground that we walk on. But to take that and turn it around is exactly what Jesus is trying to do here. We've been looking through the Sermon on the Mount. And as I mentioned when we started, the Sermon on the Mount is basically the entire teaching of Jesus compressed into three chapters. It was probably used as an early catechism in the first century for new converts to the faith. It's everything that Jesus said put in an order that makes perfect sense. And when you see the underlying structure, it's kind of breathtaking in the way that it's arranged and what Jesus is saying and the point that he's driving home. Everything in chapter 5, from the Beatitudes toward this line that we're going to consider today, it's one point. It's one point. It's just like a funnel. It opens at the beginning, and it's driving us down into this more and more concentrated position, funneling us to an understanding of what this Father's love is all about. Because Jesus knows if we don't understand the Father's love, we will not get anything else out of his teaching. We can't move any further. It's the born-again experience. It's understanding a love that has no limits and no bounds, and that is so difficult for us to do. We don't even realize how difficult it is for us to do. We say God is love, blithely it rolls off our tongue. We say God loves unconditionally, and we think we know what that means. But if we could get down to the radical conclusion of exactly what Jesus is talking about, the way his Father's loves, it makes us uncomfortable. Not just uncomfortable, it makes us indignant. It outrages us. This can't be the way the Father loves, because it's not just, it's not fair. That's the whole point. It's not just, it's not fair. And if we don't start to get that, if we don't start to get somehow our, I suppose our minds wrapped around it, but it's more than that. It's to get our lives and our hearts and our entire beings wrapped around it so that we can trust the fact that there is such a love available to us. Then we'll always live in fear. And the fear will always keep us from exactly the thing that we need to do in order to experience the fullness of this love. So I suppose on one hand, it is an intellectual exercise. We have to try to conceive of a there out there that we can then go for. But we're not saved by the mind, right? We're not saved by an idea. We're saved by a way of life that brings us into an experience, a oneness, a connection, a unity with God's Spirit that changes everything from the inside out. That experience is what Jesus is talking about. Salvation to the Jews is spiritual liberation right here and right now. It wasn't about the next life, it was about this life. Because the Jews understood if we could find God here, now, if we could live according to his love here, now, then everything there then will take care of itself. Heaven is God's domain. We can't understand it. We don't have to worry about it. If God is who he says he is, then everything will take care of itself. Everything will be fine as long as we do what we're supposed to do here, which is simply accept the free gift that's offered. Enjoy the ride. How many of us are enjoying the ride like this little guy right here? Look at your lives. Does it look like that? At least 51% of the time, does it look like that? Progress, not perfection, right? At least 51% of the time, can we be characterized by this kind of exuberance, this kind of joy, this kind of at least baseline contentment? Can we even say that? And if we can't, then there's something missing. There's a threshold that we haven't crossed yet. And Jesus is trying to get us to cross the threshold with everything in him. He's trying to show us and teach us. He's trying to jerk our minds out of familiar paths and ruts so that we can get into a new space that gives us some room to breathe and a sense of a lack enough of risk that we can take the next step and the one after that. Let's read what Jesus has to say right here at Matthew 5:43. Remember what's been going on here. Jesus starts with the picture of the finished product, and he's driving us through. We've been going through these six antitheses, and this is the last one that he's going to give us, where he's kind of holding up what the people understood from their tradition, and then he's going to give them a new paradigm, a new way of looking at this, continuing to try to turn things back to front. You have heard it said, you had heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you and do good to them who hates you, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You see, all of Matthew 5 is driving down to this point right here. Jesus started with the Beatitudes, those attributes of the person who is living in kingdom, the person who is living the quality of life right here, right now, that is available when we are connected with God's Spirit, when we see the unity and connection with all of us. It's a poor in spiritness, that attitude of poverty, even if you're rich. It's humility. It's a lack of aggression, a lack of domination, a willingness to see that we're all in the same boat together. It's a perseverance, a drive, a desire, a willingness to continue to work for shalom, for peace, for the fullness of everybody in your circle of concern. It's all of those things put together. And then he moves on to salt and light, where he says, this is the effect that such a person has on the community. It brings that preservation of life. It brings that fertilization of new life and the zest. It brings that exuberance, and it brings a clarity and a peace. It brings harmony to the chaos. And then he goes on to give his mission statement, that he's here not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it in just this way. Not to follow rules, but to fulfill the purpose of the law, which is preservation of life and the awareness of God's presence in every one of our moments. And he tells us, unless we can exceed that righteousness that is understood just as following rules, following the law, conforming to some sort of overarching structure, unless we can move beyond that and transform from the inside out, we're not going to understand what he's talking about. We're not going to be able to enter kingdom. And then he starts with these six antitheses, these paradigm shifts that he's trying to make. And he selects six key points of the law and key points of human life and interaction. He starts with murder. He goes to adultery. And then he goes to divorce and remarriage. And then he moves on to oaths, the taking of oaths. And then to the law of retribution and revenge and just civil connection. And then he finally ends up here, at loving the enemy. But those of you who have been through this series know that each one of those points, Jesus is tweaking it just a little bit further, driving to this point right here. You think you're safe under the law just because you haven't killed someone, but I'm telling you that just an angry thought is also guilty. You think you're safe under the law because you haven't committed adultery, but I'm telling you just a lustful thought makes you guilty because it already breaks the relationship. You think you're safe because you swore an oath in just such a way that your fingers are sort of crossed behind your back. But I'm telling you, not so. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. You think that it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, but I'm telling you, turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Give your coat when only is what is asked is your shirt. Go beyond what is legal, what is just, and what is right in favor of the other person. Everything he's doing is driving us toward an understanding of relationship over law. This is not a legal proposition. And if we don't get that at some point, then we never move into the relationship. And so everything that he's been saying culminates right here. Yes, it's easy to love the people who love you. Yes, it's easy to love your neighbor. But can you love the enemy? Can you love the one that is not easy to like, that you don't have any feelings of sentimentality or affection for? Someone who is actively irritating you. Someone who has hurt you. Someone that you cannot stand the sight of. If you can do that, well, then you're really doing a good deed and God likes you and has your little box checked off next to your name, right? That's what we think, isn't it? Yeah, this is what Jesus wants me to do. It's another rule to follow, basically. Nothing could be further from the truth and further what Jesus is trying to tell us. You know, let's take a look. Let's move into this a little bit more and see if we can get to understand what Jesus is trying to say to us. Because what he's trying to get us to understand is he's asking us to love and hate at the same time. Think about that for a second. He's asking us to love and hate at the same time. Now, let's understand what Jesus means by hate. Hate, sena in Aramaic, doesn't mean malicious sort of hate the way we think of hate. It means simply to prefer less. It means to have other priorities. It means this thing kind of goes off to the side. It means that there aren't any feelings of sentimentality or affection that would put something or someone first in your heart. It's just a different position. Can we do that and love at the same time? This is what Jesus is asking us to do. So if we can realize that this is possible, then we're going to find something else out. Because take a look at Matthew 5:48, the last line of chapter 5. Jesus says, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And that scares the heck out of us, doesn't it? You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How am I supposed to understand this? I know how imperfect I am. What am I supposed to do with that? What Jesus is literally telling us here is that if we can learn to love and hate at the same time, then we can learn to be imperfect and perfect at the same time. It is possible to do so, not intellectually, but in our hearts, in our spirits, these things can become one. And he's telling us something further. Unless we learn to love and hate at the same time, we will never realize that we can be perfect and imperfect at the same time. And we will stay on that hamster wheel, and we will run ourselves ragged, trying to prove ourselves, trying to earn our way into the approval of a Father who has already given it to us. We're striving for things we already possess, and this is what Jesus is trying to get across. And so he sets up the proposition. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Do you know that that line appears nowhere in Scripture? Nowhere. You will not find it in the Bible. Go ahead and look. Take some time. It won't be there. It's not there. And so for 2,000 years, scholars have been wondering, what is Jesus talking about here? Because the other things he's talking about, he's quoting the Bible. Well, the first part's there. You shall love your neighbor, Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But the second part isn't there. Do you know that when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1948, there was a scroll called the Community Scroll, which laid out the rules of the Essene community at Qumran. And guess what they found? Love your neighbor and hate your enemies. It was part of the rule of their community. It was part of the cultural understanding. There were other teachings in rabbinic Judaism that said the same thing, just not in these exact words. Not only that, the rabbis said explicitly, if someone has wronged you, You know, and you reach out to them, but they don't respond. They don't make restitution. They don't change their ways. You know, not only is it lawful to hate them, it's required that you do so. And if you don't, then you're not following wise counsel. If someone doesn't forgive you, you don't have to forgive them. If someone doesn't make restitution, you can continue to harbor. They called it a serpent of the heart. You could harbor that thing. You could hang on to that snake. That was their cultural understanding. This is what Jesus is talking to and talking about. Not that it was written somewhere in Scripture, but this was the common understanding of the people. It was okay to hate someone that you didn't like if they did something bad to you, if they hurt you in some way, hurt your family in some way. That kind of hatred would be held on for generations in that shame and honor society. And Jesus is trying to switch the paradigm. He's trying to get us over to another way of understanding how this thing works. You know, he wants us to kind of come out of that. So what is this idea of a neighbor and what is this idea of an enemy? This is probably important. When Jesus is asked, who is my neighbor? In characteristic fashion, he doesn't give him an answer. He tells a story about the Good Samaritan, and you all probably know the story. The neighbor, the karibah in Aramaic, is the one who is near, the one who is close, the one who is in your path. It means nothing more than that. It's proximity. Even our English word neighbor comes from the old English nibor. Nigh means near. Morning is nigh. Remember that? The nibor is the near one, the one who is close. The karibah is the near one. In other words, anyone who is in your path is your neighbor. That's why the Samaritan was the one who understood the concept of neighbor and stopped and helped the person lying in the gutter when the other ones didn't. But more than that, figuratively, culturally, the understanding is the one who is in your camp with you is your neighbor. The one who shares your beliefs, shares your customs, knows your God, is someone that you connect with, someone that you can feel affection for because they're familiar to you. They agree with you. That's your neighbor. Yes, we're supposed to love that neighbor. But Jesus says that's not enough. That's easy. How about the enemy? Be'el de sana is the enemy, the word for enemy. And it's not necessarily just an adversary. It's not necessarily someone you're at war with. It's someone who is the opposite of the neighbor. It's someone who is outside the camp. Someone who doesn't have proximity with you. A stranger. Someone you don't know. Or someone who does not share your beliefs. Maybe they are coming from a different religious place, theological place. Maybe they're just someone who doesn't shower enough for your taste. I don't know. It can be just about anything. Someone who is distasteful for you. Someone for whom you don't share any affinity, any common ground. That is the enemy. That is what Jesus is talking about. Can you love that person? Now, let's talk about love. Because in the Greek of this verse here, the word agape is used for both loving the enemy and loving the neighbor. And we probably understood that agape is this spiritual love, this love that transcends emotions and feelings and comes down to choices, comes down to a spiritual connection. But the interesting thing is that in the Aramaic behind the Greek, there are two different words for love being used. And I think it starts to illustrate how we can love and hate at the same time, what Jesus is trying to get across. When he talks about loving your neighbor, the word there is rahem. Rahem is a word for love that the roots point to a deep source, like a wellspring flowing from a deep place. Rahem is related to the word for womb. And so there's that sense of the deepest, innermost part that gives life and brings life forth. And so that idea of Rahem, this wellspring of love that comes forth, like from a mother to a child, that's the idea of Rahem. Okay? It's effortless, it flows, it's full of these feelings of sentimentality and connection and affection and joy and all of that. We can love our neighbor that way. How are we supposed to love the enemy that way? The one that we actively dislike, the one who is actively an adversary for us. The word there is ahav. And ahav, if you go back to the roots of the word, the image there is of a kindling of a fire. It literally means to kindle a fire. And so the idea is you take all these dry little bits and pieces and you carefully arrange them and you spark it over and over. And then when it finally catches, then you cup it and you keep the wind and you blow and you slowly grow. And when the flame gets larger, you can add a twig and this. And you have to really, really be careful at the beginnings of this fire building process to keep the thing lit long enough until it builds into a huge fire that can warm and shelter and cook your food and do all the things that you need it to do. Alternately, the roots also point to a germinating seed, this dry, dead husk of a thing, you know, and under the right conditions, it breaks open and a shoot comes forth. You're starting to get the picture of the kind of love that is reserved for the enemy. It's a nurturing, it's a slow, patient nurturing of dry, dead things until they finally create something that can preserve life, continue life, and add to life's pleasures. There was a woman that used to be part of our fellowship years ago, and her name was Whitney, and I just love Whitney. She had a story to tell about when she started a new job, and there was one woman there. She just could not stand. Just the sight of this woman coming down the cubicle rows would just, you know, start her into all sorts of fits. And she had a choice to make. What was she going to do about this feeling? What was she going to do about this person? She could return it in kind, tit for tat, right? Or she could try to do something else. And so what she decided to do is exactly what we were talking about last week. That Psalm 25, heaping the burning coals on your enemy, you know, killing them with kindness, destroying your enemies by turning them into friends. And so she decided to just do that. She just killed her with kindness, and then she said at this point, you know, they were best of friends. It's amazing how Ahav works. If we will make the choice to nurture the love, the feelings will follow. But we have to work through that dry, dead, difficult first spot. That's the hard part. But it's also the beautiful part. These two different types of love illustrate for us what Jesus is saying. Yes, we can love the neighbor. That's easy. It flows. But hear about the enemy. You know, can we do that? How does that work? And now we probably have to say, but what is the love itself? Is it just the doing? Is it killing with kindness? Is it all the good things? We probably are saying to ourselves by now, we know that love is not the feeling. Because love can exist absent the feeling. But is love then the behavior? Is it the choices? Is it all those things that we do? I wanted to read another passage from Thomas Merton, but don't worry, this is the friendly Thomas Merton. Okay? I think he has the clearest idea of what love is all about. He says, love, in fact, is the spiritual life. And without it, all the other exercises of the spirit, however lofty, are emptied of content and become mere illusions. The more lofty they are, the more dangerous the illusion. Love takes one's neighbor as one's other self. Love takes one's neighbor as one's other self and loves him with all the immense humility and discretion and reserve and reverence without which no one can presume to enter into the sanctuary of another's subjectivity. Love demands a complete inner transformation. For without this, we cannot possibly come to identify ourselves with our brother. That's where he's coming to. Identity with our brother. We have to become, in some sense, the person we love. We have to become, in some sense, the person we love. And this involves a kind of death of our own being, our own self. No matter how hard we try, we resist this death, don't we? To let go of the things that are familiar to us, to let go of that worldview, that view of reality that we all understand, we resist that tooth and nail. That's our security blanket. Those are the things that we think we need in order to live. We resist this death. We fight back with anger, with recriminations, with demands, with ultimatums. We seek any convenient excuse to break off, and give up the difficult task. The difficult task of Ahav. The difficult task of kindling that fire, nurturing that thing. But what Merton is getting at is that love isn't the feeling. Love isn't even the behavior. Love is identification, identity with, connection with, unity with the beloved. When we get to the point that we are so connected with the person that we love, not just the neighbor, but even the enemy, When we can look at this person that we do not like, that we disapprove of, that is actively hurting possibly people that we do love, and we can still see them as a fellow human being, as someone that we are in the boat with rowing, that has all of the same attributes of a human being under God, gets the same love from that God, we're starting to take a journey to understanding what the Father's love is all about. If we can, even in the face of all of that negativity, still love, still make the choices, something starts to change inside. This is what Jesus is talking about. How do we love that person? And we're supposed to love them as we love ourselves. Well, what is that all about? C.S. Lewis, I think, nailed it in Mere Christianity. He said, you know, I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. Well, how do I love myself? He said, come to think of it, I don't have any real sense of, sentimentality or affection for myself, but I clothe myself and I feed myself and I educate myself and I put a roof over my head. In other words, taking care of the things that are needed in life. He does that for himself. Can we do that for even the enemy as well as the neighbor? This is where it's going to. Identification first. Whitney identified with the woman that gave her so much trouble at work. Saw her as her sister. Somehow in her mind's eye, just got that picture. Acted as if that were true. Acted as if there were that connection. And then she felt the connection on the other side. That's the progression. And something changes when we do that. Every time we do that. This is what Jesus is trying to get across. And now he illustrates the point for us. He's going to try to get this across to us. I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you. And I put that in brackets and in italics because it doesn't appear in many of modern translations. I don't know what translation Frank is using on the screens here, but it probably doesn't appear there if it's anything but the King James. King James is a 400-year-old translation. Used about 12 manuscripts to translate Greek and Hebrew manuscripts to translate the version in English that we have. And they were all of one particular family of manuscripts. Later, scholarship has turned up a whole new set of family of manuscripts that are older than the ones used by the King James scholars. And that family of manuscripts doesn't include this line. And so most of the newer translations figure it was added later, and so they excise it back out. But I think it works in here. It's pretty good, huh? Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. We've talked often about Hebrew poetry, repeating instead of rhymes, same ending sounds, repeating same concepts. I think this is an example of that. To bless them that curse you and to do good to those who persecute you. The idea of a blessing in Hebrew is not transferring holiness the way we think. It's the ability and the permission to partake in the abundance that's already there. And so literally to bless someone is to do good to them. It's the same concept. It's what we've been talking about here. Can we do that to the one that is difficult for us? Pray for those who persecute you. The next one. The idea of praying there is not just giving a set of words to somebody. Selah in Aramaic, we've said this before, it's an inclining toward, a leaning into. It's a hunting term where the hunter would clear a space in the brush and set a snare for the animal and then cover it up and retreat into the blinds and wait expectantly for something to happen. As a spiritual term, a spiritual understanding, it's clearing an interior space, creating an opening for something to happen, an encounter to happen. And so to pray for those who persecute you is to incline toward them, to lean into them, to clear a space in your heart for them to be able to connect with you, to leave the door cracked open and not slammed shut, to lower your shields and allow the possibility of something to happen. Can't make it happen. You can open the door, they have to walk in, but just the preparation alone, you know what? It doesn't matter whether really there is restitution or reconciliation in the relationship. It's your preparation for that that changes you, completes you, sets you free. And this is what Jesus is talking about. prayer in that sense frees us from the resentment, from the baggage that we carry, from the anger. We are at that point forgiven, which means to be set free. Did you know that? Aramaic, to be forgiven and to be set free is the same word. That's how they understood it. When you're set free, you are forgiven. When you're forgiven, you're set free. When you pray for those who persecute you and clear that space, you are set free. You are forgiven. You have forgiven them. It's all the same thing. And then we'll be sons of our Father in heaven. Now we're back to identity. If you do these things, if you can, bless those who curse you, do good for those who hate you, pray for those who persecute you, then you are one with your Father in heaven. Why? Because you're acting exactly as the Father acts. You're loving exactly as the Father loves. There's no daylight between you anymore. When Jesus was asked about his identity, the best answer he ever gave was, I and the Father are one. You don't need to see the Father. You've seen me. And then he said, and you can do the things I do and greater things than these. We can be one with Jesus. We can be one with the Father. How? By living the life that they live. By living the love that they live. In that culture, when Jesus says sons of the Father, they understand. Because the Son of the King, if he was standing before you, it was as if the King were standing before you. The Son carried all of the authority, all of the power, all of the executive prowess of the King himself. And so to be the Son of the King, the Son of the Father, is to have exactly the same bearing, the same gravitas, the same standing. Plus you are heir to the Father's estate. Everything the Father has is yours as a son or a daughter. This is the position he's saying. And the Son participates in the Father's affairs, understands the Father's business, eventually works the Father's business. When we do these things Jesus is talking about, that's who we are. That's our identity. That is our meaning in life. And our purpose flows from that meaning. And then he has this wonderful line here. For he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Indiscriminate love. Completely undiscerning. It's like the sunshine. Yeah, you can come and stand in the shade if you want to, but as soon as you walk out that door, you're going to be bathed in it, and there's nothing you can do about that. Get an umbrella, but you're going to be bathed in it. If it were raining out there, you're going to get wet. I don't care who you are, you're going to get wet. Jesus is trying to get something across to us about the immensity of this love. It's not like anything that we comprehend in our minds. It's like the sun and the rain. There's no degree. There's no moderation. You can't turn it down. You can't alter it in any way. You can only stand in the shade. You can stand in the shelter if you want to do that. But that's not fair, right? That's the whole point. It's not fair. It's not just. It's just perfect. If we can't get that, Jesus says you don't get any further. How do we get that? He's telling us, this is what you do. If you only love those who love you, if you only greet those who greet you, what reward do you have? And again, here's an example of Jewish poetry. If you love those who love you or greet those who greet you, because to greet in this sense here, it's an enfolding in the arms. It's a welcoming. And under Eastern hospitality rules, especially ancient Eastern hospitality rules, you know, you didn't just greet someone by saying, hi. You would greet them by giving them an embrace, a kiss on both cheeks, and then you would share with them whatever you had. You would walk with them a good deal of the distance of their journey. If you were near your house, you would take them in and you would feed them and you would let them stay overnight. And when you had a meal with them, you would be saying to them, I am making a pact with you. I am making a covenant with you. I am making a treaty with you that we will be friends and we will protect one another with our lives and with our property and with our family. That's what Jesus is saying. They knew what he meant when he said to greet. We don't get it anymore. We don't get the depth of what that is. Can you do that for someone who is not in your camp? Can you do that to someone, for someone who doesn't believe what you believe? That's the question here. And what value is it if we don't? What he's telling us is that the only way for us to begin to understand the kind of love the Father has, if we can experience it by beginning to love the enemy, to greet the enemy, to do for the enemy. And it's critical to see this. It's absolutely critical. You know, the next verse in chapter 6 that Jesus is going to go to is, do not judge. You know, the chapters were added later. In fact, it wasn't until the 12th or 13th century that Bibles actually had chapters and verses. Can you imagine? For 1,300 years, it was just words on a page. No breaks. You know, these things flowed seamlessly. Each book flowed. We think there's a big break between chapter 5 and chapter 6, but it just flows from being perfect, from this understanding of loving the enemy. Don't judge. Jesus is going to just add to the point there. Because as soon as we judge someone, we've separated ourselves from them. We've created an object there that we look at and we place against some sort of criteria. And the moment we can do that, the moment we can separate ourselves from somebody else in that way and see them as less than, see them as other than, then we have left the possibility of a love that doesn't see those dividing lines, doesn't see any categories, just like sun and rain just pours down. Jesus is saying you've got to learn to love in the same way. You've got to learn to love and hate at the same time. If we can do that, we learn something. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, I think, will illustrate where Jesus is going with this. There was a town that Jesus was in, and a Pharisee named Simon, who was a very wealthy person in the community, asked Jesus to come and have dinner with him, and he wanted to find out more about him, question him, just figure out what was going on with this guy. Because Jesus was an itinerant, he was gaining fame in the countryside, and Simon wanted to find out more about him. So he invites him to his home, and it's a big deal, you know. Big party, huge meal. A lot of people are crowding in because Jesus was pretty famous by that time. And so if you can imagine a first century Jewish meal, we're not sitting at table, okay? The tables were usually horseshoe shaped and low to the ground. And behind them were cushions, couches, if you will. And people reclined on their left side, leaning on their elbow of their left side. And so everyone is fanned out, kind of like spokes on a wheel, around this horseshoe-shaped table and eating, reclining. And the servers would come in through the middle of the horseshoe and serve. Everything was finger food, and you ate it all with your right hand. You never ate with your left hand. That was the bad hand. Only the good hand would touch the food. And it was all finger food, just things you would take and dip and eat. And it was very simple. So this is the situation. And a woman comes in who was known throughout the town to be a great sinner. And for her to enter that house, the house of a Pharisee, must have taken absolutely every ounce of courage that she could muster, because she was an outcast. She was probably a prostitute, although it doesn't say so, but any woman who had no other means of support, there weren't many options in that culture. Maybe she was that, maybe she was something else. At any rate, she was a known sinner, she was an outcast, she was am ha'aretz, she was outside the law. Nobody could take something from her hand without being defiled themselves and have to go through a ritual cleansing and then go to the temple for the priest to declare them clean. She was really alone. She hears that Jesus is here, she hears what he's about. She takes a jar of her perfume and she goes to him. And remember, they're lying there. So she comes to the back side of the table, probably before anybody realized she was there, and kneels behind his feet. And she's sobbing uncontrollably, sobbing, and it's all getting on his feet. So she takes her hair and she's drying his feet. And now people start to take notice. And the rumblings begin in the room. And Simon, the host, the Pharisee, is thinking to himself, if this man were really a prophet, he would know who is touching him. And he would recoil, because now he is unclean. And of course, Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking. I can just imagine him like a scene in the movie. He never misses a beat. He just keeps calmly eating. He knows what's going on behind him at his feet. He knows what's going on in the room, and he just keeps eating calmly. And then at some point, he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon says, "Say it, teacher." He says, "You see this woman?" And he says, "Yes. When I came into your house, you didn't give me anything to wash my feet. You didn't anoint my head. You didn't greet me," in that Eastern understanding. "And yet she has come in here and she has anointed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair." He says, "I have a story for you." He said, "There were two servants, and one was owed a huge amount to his master, and the other one just a little, and both debts are forgiven. Which one is going to love his master more?" And Simon says, "Well, the one that owed the greater debt." And he says, "You've answered correctly." He says, "You see, for someone who is forgiven much, they can love much. And someone who is forgiven little, loves little." I want you to think about that line for just a second. Because that's not necessarily true, is it? Can't you think of people who have been forgiven much, really dodged a bullet, and it doesn't seem to even make a dent? Jesus tells another story, you know, where two servants are forgiven debts. One servant who's forgiven a huge debt, and he turns right around to a fellow who owed him just a pittance, and demands the extraction of every last cent and sends him to prison. What's that all about? Is Jesus mixing his metaphors here? Is he contradicting his own stories? What's going on? He's talking about something really, really important for us to understand. What was the difference between Simon and the woman? Simon was a doctor of the law. Simon understood the law about as well as anybody could possibly understand that gigantic mess of a system that they had created. People came to him to ask him about the law. He followed it as absolutely as any human being could follow the law. He was justified under the law. And because he followed the law, because he was justified under the law, he was entitled to everything that that status brought him. He earned it. The woman stood way outside the law. She couldn't even see the law from where she was. And she had the scars to prove it. She was grateful because she didn't deserve anything. She didn't earn anything. And yet she got everything from Jesus. That's the difference. We cannot be entitled and grateful at the same time. You can't do it. If you earned it, it is owed to you. Now, you might be grateful you have a job. But it's not like if you walk out into your driveway and there's a car there with a bow on the hood. It's a different kind of gratitude. When we are given a gift that we could not possibly get for ourselves, there is a sense of deep, deep gratitude. That's what Jesus is talking about. Simon was entitled because he was justified under the law. The woman just threw herself on Jesus' mercy, and everything changed for her. This is what Jesus is trying to get across to us. You know, I've been talking about God's perfect love now for about 15 years. And since the evening, the night on my back porch, that I finally started to understand what this thing actually meant. And it was this revelation to me that changed everything since. This idea that I was given something that I couldn't possibly have earned and didn't deserve. There was a qualitative shift at that moment 15 years ago that changed everything for me. And I've been trying to get that point across since in everything that I do. And I get in trouble for it. It's amazing, you know. Marion, you know, she gets sometimes the offshoot of some of the opposition. And I remember one time she was saying, "Why do people get so mad when you talk about the Father's love?" Trying to understand, what is it about that? I've been told I'm going to hell. I've been told I'm taking you all with me. Sorry, got to let you know that. I've had people walk out of Bible studies. I've had someone, a staff member right here sitting in that chair, you know, just what's the word I'm looking for? Stand up and challenge me right in the middle of a message and then leave and resign and quit. You know, what is it about the Father's love? What is it about trying to get this point home, the radical nature of the Father's love that can be so divisive, you know? And, you know, it's because when we talk about the Father's love, when we talk about the indiscriminate nature of it, when we talk about it falling like sun and rain, the thought is that, oh, Dave's a universalist. Dave just believes that everybody's going to heaven. Dave believes that there is no hell. Dave believes that, you know, love wins. Love always wins. And I tell him, no, that's not it at all. I'm not a universalist, and I'm not a universalist. No. I don't know that love always wins. I don't know that everybody is resolved to God. I don't know these things. But what I do know is that if love doesn't always win, at least love never gives up. Never gives up. There may well be a hell. I'm not, you know, doubting that at all. But I don't believe God puts us there and throws away the key. Like C.S. Lewis, he believes that the gates of hell are locked from the inside. We put ourselves there. We put ourselves there here and now. You know, if we want to eternalize that, I suppose we can do that. But at any point that we desire to be with God, we are, and we can be. Because that's what Jesus tells us over and over again. Paul tells us nothing can separate us from God's love. If we desire it, we're there. We're as forgiven as we want to be. We're as saved as we want to be. But we will never experience that love. We will never really understand that love until we realize that we are not entitled to it. We are not justified under the law. We haven't earned it. We just get it. You know, this idea of the sun and the rain are powerful images. They sound pretty, they sound poetic, and they just kind of roll off the tongue and we say them, and we don't stop to consider exactly what that means. Stop now and think for just a minute the radical nature of what Jesus is trying to tell us. I want you to try in your mind's eye, picture the person that has hurt you the most in life. Is there someone like that? Some of you have had traumatic things happen in your life. Traumatic things. The person who has hurt you the most, or hurt your children. And if it's not in your own life, how about the person in the world, in history, whatever? Is it Hitler? Is it the sex offender down the street? What is the person? Who is that person that you think is the most heinous person on the face of the earth to you or to others? Can you imagine that God loves that person exactly the same as he loves you at your best moment? Your best moment. When you feel most justified, most entitled, most right with God. That person? See, we live as the elder brother of the prodigal son. We like to think that we're the prodigal son, but really, most often we're the elder brother. Sometimes we're the prodigal too. How many times have any of us sulked outside the party, would not go in, would hold our breath until we turn blue, and not enjoy ourselves because something wasn't fair? How many times have we done that? Refused to just be okay and enjoy the ride and the things that were put in front of us. Because it wasn't fair. It wasn't right. See, this is the problem that we have. God's love is so radical, so unfair, because it's given to everybody without degree. And Jesus is trying to say, this is what it's, this is the hinge. This is the place where it's at. If we can get past that, then things start to change. And so the question becomes, how do you see yourself? If you look at yourself, do you see yourself as a good person who follows the rules, goes to church on Sunday, does good deeds, mission trips, whatever? Do you see yourself as being entitled to something? Maybe not even consciously, but down there deep, is something owed to you? Because if we're still following rules, that is the mindset. And as long as we are living under the law, as long as we are judging ourselves and others under the law, we can't enter the kingdom. We just can't do it. This has nothing to do with right and wrong. It has nothing to do with doing good deeds or not. It has to do with that fundamental shift that takes place when we put ourselves into the position of just loving like rain, loving like sunlight, pouring it out indiscriminately. That doesn't mean you got to go pick out curtains with the person who really makes you crazy. You know, it's not like that. And please understand, this doesn't mean that everybody's actions are justified. You know, I suppose you can love someone while you're building the gallows to hang them with. You know, it's the way the world works. It's this weird sense of unresolved things. The law needs to be followed in the group for the good of the group. But can we change our hearts in the micro, in the individual relationship, to become something else? How will you react to a love like rain, a love like sunshine? One of two ways. If you feel entitled, if you feel like you've earned a place under the sun, you will be indignant and you will be outraged by the injustice of it all. But if you realize that you're a broken person, if you realize that you're doing the best you can and that everybody is in the boat with you and you're in the boat with everybody else, then it's going to be a relief like you cannot believe that you don't have to earn this thing. That you don't have to be anything other than exactly who you are and what you are and where you are. And there's nowhere else you need to be and nothing else you need to be doing. Right here, right now, you are loved with that love that cannot be lost, altered, changed, turned off, shunted aside. It's just here like rain and sun in this room right now. And as soon as we get that peace, then we can understand, in our imperfection, without changing a thing, we can be perfectly connected to our Father in this moment. We can be imperfect and perfect at the same time. And when that happens, we can realize, we can relax, and we can enjoy the fact that our imperfection makes us beautiful in God's eyes, makes us His children. And we are loved perfectly, no matter what happens. Loving the enemy, putting ourselves in that position to love the way God loves, gives us the experience of what that's like. And then, and only then, can we begin to truly believe and truly trust that it's true. And that will transform our lives from the inside out. Let's pray. So, Father, it's all about the sun and the rain with you. We want to love like you. We want to love like sun and rain. And help us to lose ourselves in the relationships, especially the difficult ones. Help us to move beyond what we ever think is possible. And most importantly, Father, help us to move beyond the things that we don't think necessarily we should. Help us to break boundaries that scare us in the favor of the person in our path. Help us to do that. Help us to let go. Help us to loosen up. Help us to be able to kill people with kindness. Heap those burning coals on and find friends, find best friends even. Find a wellspring of emotion and affection that we didn't even know existed within ourselves. And then help us to watch how it transforms every facet of our lives. Father, help us to see that this is exactly how you love us. That we don't have to worry. We just have to accept and turn and face you. And you're there every breath, every moment. Father, we love you. We rededicate ourselves to you. We proclaim right now that you are our God and we are your people. And that this day, we and our house will serve you with every breath and to our best ability. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.